In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your word to be with us today. Help us to take in your word, to understand it, and for it to make an impact on our lives. We ask this through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. What we did last time was to do some introductory work in Revelation, and then what we're doing this time would be to continue from there, now to look at chapters 2 and 3. So after talking about some of the themes that we were introduced to in Revelation and in Revelation 1, now we're getting into the section of historical books. And one of the things that you see here are these names of all of these different churches, all of which are in parts of Asia Minor. So you know where the country of Turkey is today. And in fact, I have a map of one of these things. You've got Greece over here, but you have this province of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And if you look at the individual towns, they kind of make their way through kind of like a circuit. There's almost a horseshoe-like journey that you can imagine someone will be walking in order to visit all these churches. So you'd say, well, why these churches? Why these particular places? They are places that where there were known to be Christian communities. So you had the beginnings of these churches of Christians gathering together to worship. It wasn't in Israel. You know, if you follow Turkey and all this, and then you're down in Israel in another section. This is a different section, but they're all kind of in a certain order. You might imagine that if it was a letter being written and he says we have messages to deliver to all of you, you might deliver them in this order. In other words, it might be a kind of a route someone might naturally take as they move from city to city. These are real historical places, and for that reason I handed out some notes for Revelation 2 and 3 that went through some of the historical things about each of the cities. We're going to talk about each one as we go through. So if you didn't read it through, we will read it through together as we do the study. And then on the back of that is actually an idea of looking at the history of Israel in terms of seven different periods of time. And we're going to notice as we go through that these seven different periods of time are pivotal as well. So you think about initially the time of paradise in the Garden of Eden. You look at the patriarchs, the journey in the desert, the monarchy with the beginning of the kings, period of the prophets, the coming back from exile, and then the finally waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to look at each of these and look for some different images that are there. I've got a whole series of other scripture passages, and we'll draw upon them as time goes on, but we'll just go ahead and jump in to, I wonder if I want to say anything else by way of a preface. Let's go ahead and jump right into Revelation 2. Now, as we look through this, and we'll just look at the first letter to the church in Ephesus, first thing I just want to ask is what patterns you have that are worked in automatically to the way the letter works. So, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Is that repeated as you go through the other churches? Yes, it is. So they all start that way. So you're writing not to the church itself, you're writing to the angel, which is an interesting way of, you have the angel watching over that church. Then you have the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, is that repeated in each of the seven churches? In a sense. In the, it's always the words of, and then we get some title invoked. So the first one, the first title invoked is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now other titles will be used for the other churches, but here you get a title. You get, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. So you get a statement of recognition. So I know you. I know that this is going on. So it's kind of like a statement of recognizing the circumstances that particular church is facing in that particular time. Then let me skip ahead to verse 4. But I have this against you. And then, here's the thing, though, that needs to be reproved, something that needs to be corrected. Then verse 5. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do as you did at first. What's that kind of exhortation? And then verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is that repeated from church to church? You get that type of a conclusion. And then finally, to him who conquers, I will grant him to eat from the tree of life. So if I were to walk through as a kind of a pattern, if you want to write this down, it's fine. If you don't, it's no big deal. But you have the address, which has the formula. So to the angel of the church of blank. Okay. The words of, and then you get a title. So you'll get a title for God as God is speaking to that church. Then you have a recognition of where they are. So it's an acknowledgement of their circumstance. I know you. I know what you're going through. But I have this against you, a correction, a reproof, and an exhortation. So this is what you should do, a reproof and an exhortation. The concluding formula, he who has an ear, let him hear. So it's an invitation to take seriously, not to let that pass by. And then finally, a promise to the one who conquers, and so forth. So this is the formula that we have. Now, in particular, here we have in the Church of Ephesus, you have some of these historical notes, and I'll just go through a little bit with the history of Ephesus, that it's one of the greatest cities in the province of Asia. In Roman times, it was populous, privileged, wealthy. It was also a chief port. One of the things, though, that was really interesting is that their port itself, though, was being threatened, because there was this notion here that there was excessive silt. And what happens is the silt comes in, that a ship needs a certain amount of depth in order to get by. What is it they have to do with the Illinois River all the time? They have to periodically dredge it, because otherwise the barges would get stuck. So there's this sense of this tremendous wealth, but wealth that's going to be threatened, because if the silt continues to build up, eventually it'll turn their entire port, which is so wonderful, into a gigantic marshland area. And that will ruin their capacity for business. Many of the towns have a focus on the imperial cult, and it's mentioned in a couple different places. It was the notion that, I mentioned this before, that there was a kind of not even just a hero worship, but an actual worship or a deification of their emperors or of certain leaders. So it was more than just that Nero Caesar or Augustus Caesar or Julius Caesar would be worshipped in some way, or respected as a leader, but actually worshipped, or that there would even be almost divine characteristics that would be given to them, or that they might be described in that sort of way. So Ephesus certainly had that present there. That would be a threat against their Christian understanding, because if the dominant culture of the town in which they live is focused on this emperor worship, that would be a difficult thing, the imperial cult. Paul was confronted by many false apostles, including the Judaizers. They had a reputation, however, for resisting false teaching, and even St. Ignatius would make mention of this. St. Irenaeus spoke about the Nicolaitans being followers of Nicholas, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. They lead lives of indulgence. They tolerated adultery, eating meat sacrificed to idols. These are all things that come out of the history there. So now we read through this particular passage. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what is that an image to? You remember back from Revelation 1? It's drawing out that same image of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. What were the seven stars? Revelation itself told us the answer to that question. The seven stars are the seven churches. And then the seven lampstands show that you're now in a temple area. One of the images then that you have from Revelation 1 is this notion that you're in the cosmic temple of some kind. It may sound like a strange word to use. There's sort of this sense that you're in this heavenly temple of sorts, or this cosmic temple. So here you are, you're looking at the world as it is, but in this sort of cosmic setting, in this sort of theological vision that is there, you're actually inside a temple at this moment. And so who is the one who holds these stars in his hand and walks among the lampstands? It is Jesus Christ. It is the faithful one, so the eternal one, who is there in the temple, who is vested like a priest. Remember in the end of Revelation 1, we saw that priestly imagery of everything that he was wearing, and yet he appeared with all the majesty and the glory and the splendor of God, drawing upon some of those other images about the way God would manifest himself with the radiance of his face and with the burnished, bronzed feet and all of these different powerful images that we had. So it was the combination of the priest, the Messiah, the Godhead, walking amongst the lampstands in this cosmic temple, praying for the churches, and now delivering this message. So here's the one speaking. Verse 2, I know your works, and your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those and who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. So a lot of praise that's there, mentioning some of the things that you saw in the historical description of Ephesus, their courage, their patience, a reputation that they had for orthodoxy. So the praise is there, so recognizing good things that are there. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So there's a sense that there was the initial fervor of their conversion, but that somehow it's begun to wane. And even the historical notes that I gave you gave a sense that there was maybe a certain kind of tolerating evil things that had begun to kind of creep into their town or into the Christian community. So somehow they had abandoned that first love, that first fervor. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What would that mean, to remove the lampstand from its place? What is the lampstand? And just think about our own churches even. What does the lampstand represent? The lampstand, the sanctuary lamp, what does it represent? It burns as a sign of the presence of God in that church. If the lampstand is extinguished or taken away, that's a symbol of, or a description of, the presence of God abandoning them, of them losing their temple. If you lose the lampstand, if you lose that sign of God's presence, if God is not truly present and the lamp is extinguished, it's a sign, this is what you are risking. Here you have your church is firm, it's on a firm foundation, but if you lose that, then you will be wiped out. It's a threat or a possibility of them losing what they have, of the Christian community there being extinguished. Now, is Turkey today known for its thriving, dominant Christian community? No. See, they lost their lampstand. It actually was taken away. So that, see, this is the life and death thing that is set before them. So there's a very real question that's here, and they really were washed away or overwhelmed by other non-Christian cultures. They did lose that lampstand from its place. Verse 6, yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, so we're going to come back to that in just a second. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what is the tree of life and the paradise of God? The tree of life comes from Book of Genesis. Okay, so you have the tree in the Garden of Eden. So you have this reference to this paradise that is there. Now, what happened, though, originally to that paradise? Adam and Eve were kicked out. So they lost that because of their unfaithfulness. So here, there's this command. So here is the command that is here, and if not, then you may lose what you have. But to the one who conquers, to the one who is faithful. And conquering is an interesting, it's like conquering in the spiritual battle. It's like the, like martyrs, as they are put to death, can be said and are often described as conquerors. Not because they fight with swords and with shields and conquer in that sense, but they conquer in the sense of winning the victory, of competing in the contest of faith. And they hold true, and so they are actually the greatest of the victors, is there, because of their faithfulness even to the end. So there's this notion of the spiritual conquering that they are to do. And if they conquer, if they remain faithful, if they stay true, then they will receive the tree of life, that tree of life that was lost to Adam and Eve. But that, for them, they will have the privilege of eating from that tree and being in paradise with God. Now let me come back to the Nicolaitans. This is a little bit of a theory, because we don't have the most developed information to back this up. But I'm going to give you the theory. So there are people who would dispute this. Scholars will question it. But this is probably the best way to make use of this. Now, what do we know for sure? That the notion of the Nicolaitans, it's mentioned twice in Revelation 2 here, and then it'll come up again in another church. Somehow this is associated, I mean, with this we can be pretty sure of, with someone named Nicholas who espoused something, some teaching that we would say would be contrary to authentic Christianity. That part we know. I mean, that's just pretty much a given from the text. who was Nicholas? This is where we start to speculate a little bit. And there's at least some suggestion from the fathers of the church that this might have to do with the seventh of the deacons that was chosen. Remember, there's a passage back in Acts when they said, well, we can't be busied about waiting tables when the apostles, we should be preaching the word of God. This is our first and foremost duty, so let us choose someone to assist us in the management then of the Christian community. So let us choose seven men known for their good repute, and so you have the first of the deacons chosen. How many apostles did Jesus choose? 12. How many of them went bad? One. Okay. And in the list, the way it's done, it's always, you know, you have the apostles listed, Peter, James, John, and so forth, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There's always the last one is listed that way. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 6 and you say, so what are the names of the seven deacons? You get the names of all the deacons. And the last one is Nicholas, who, well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Nicholas went south, but there's at least some tradition, and the church fathers testify to this, that there was this Nicholas, though, who began to stray from authentic Christianity and then was involved with whatever these other immoral practices are, whether it was tolerating idolatry, eating the meat sacrificed to idols, some kind of licentiousness. So that's sort of the story there. What's interesting with this, and this is one of the other comments that I gave you, is just to put the Greek and the Hebrew there for two different names that come up in the section. You have Nicholas, which can be broken into Nikao Laos, which is a word meaning to conquer the people. So, and then later on, there's this mention of Balaam, and then as you write his name out, Baal-am, which is another way of saying to dominate the people. That basically what we have in these descriptions are two different people referenced, Nicholas and Balaam, who corrupted the people. And there's this notion that here's what's happening now. You're tolerating the works of the Nicolaitans, and you are being corrupted by it. Rather than you conquering to the one who conquers, and said you are being conquered by this because you're giving in. So now we'll get into this a little bit later, because it's quite possible that Nicholas was a contemporary figure. Balaam is an Old Testament reference, so that's the Balaam was not physically present. It's a reference to the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a little bit. But so now as we sum up the Church of Ephesus, do you hear the language of paradise that is here? This is why I gave you that notion of seven different ages of church history, that if you start with sort of the best, in other words, this is the best way to begin, starting in paradise, but look at what happens. So how do you see the signs of paradise? We're referencing God the Creator, who created all things, which He did at the beginning, the beginning of Genesis. When sin enters the world, these are just some notes from this, from the backside of that other piece. I'm just kind of reading some of these. What happened when sin entered the world? Adam and Eve fell from their first love, didn't they? They loved God at first, but they fell from that. And what's the promise? If they're restored, then they go back to paradise. They eat from the tree of life. So what's interesting here is that you also get sort of this language that comes out of paradise. Remember when I was talking about the four different ways of interpreting Revelation? There is the preterist view of going back to the first century, the futurist view of looking only at the end times, the historicist view of looking at Revelation as gradually unfolding in seven different periods of history. Okay. Now, oddly enough, I'm using a historicist's way of looking at this, not saying that the Christian era, the time after Christ, is divided into seven eras. And obviously we're in the seventh age, right? Everyone thinks that. So. But actually taking the time before Christ, dividing up the history before Christ into seven different eras, such as the time of paradise, the patriarchs, the wandering in the desert. Perhaps we actually do have a little bit of this notion of this journey that is going forward. And what happens as you work your way around from Ephesus all the way around to Laodicea? You're working through these stages of history, but also what's happening? They're falling further and further and further away, to the point that really the most caustic things are said about Laodicea in the end. John describes Ephesus in a fairly complimentary way. Look at all the compliments he pays him. He's actually pretty happy with them. By the time we get to the end, they're going to be very far gone and in need of what? A Messiah. In need of salvation. So there's this notion that somehow we do fall sometimes, we get further and further away, but it's God who can bring us back. with a definitive triumph. So in the passages that I gave you, I did mention Matthew 13, which is just a quick reference. He says, let him who has ears hear. That's mentioned in the parable of the sower and the seed. That's the whole reason I gave you Matthew 13. Genesis 2 talks about the tree of life. So it's just a few references, connecting back to some things in other parts of Scripture. Just little reminders that Revelation is imbued with Scripture, scriptural references and scriptural comments. So now let's go on to the second church. So now we're looking at the church of Smyrna. So we're at verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's a strong term if I've heard one. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. So a little bit of history here about Smyrna, a prosperous city, had a particularly famous temple there, but also was the center of the emperor cult, a significant Jewish population. In Judaism, this was a unique thing about Smyrna, that it was actually, Judaism was formally recognized by the state. And so this was a particular place of Jewish influence. Or the practice of Jewish religion. That led to significant antagonism between Jews and Christians. Though the city was a rich city, because it was dominated in particular by the Jews, Christians oftentimes were left out or excluded. So they oftentimes were poor. Founded in 600, but it was destroyed in fact, I don't have information about how it was destroyed, but somehow the city was destroyed and then it was refounded or recreated. So what do you have here? This notion of tribulation, being faithful unto death, but then being restored to life, just like the city was at one time. Remember, the city had a death and then was rebuilt and came back to life. I know of your tribulation and your poverty, even though you are rich, recognizing the richness of the city, but the tribulation that the Christians were undergoing, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a part of a synagogue of Satan. It's really a very strong rebuke. I have another passage where I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But you can almost hear some of the references to, they say, oh yeah, he does know us. He knows exactly what we're going through. This is what we're going through. So it's just imbued with little historical references that would connect to the real life circumstances of the people in Smyrna. Let me use this notion of the seven ages. If we move to the next age of the patriarchs, what images do we have here that remind us of the time of the patriarchs? What am I talking about there? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, and his 12 sons, and one of whom was sold into slavery. That was Joseph, who was sold into slavery but ended up becoming second to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Okay, so what do we have here? The one who died and came to life. Remember, that was like Joseph. Remember, Joseph was as good as dead, but his father thought he lost him. But then he discovered him again, hoping against all hope, having his son Joseph restored to him again. What do we have about being thrown into prison? That happened to Joseph as he was sold into slavery. 10 days. What do you have from the patriarchs that was 10 days? Remember, there were always 10 plagues. So you have maybe perhaps a connection there that might be a little reminder. Being given the crown of life, you have this Joseph who was sold into slavery, but then he was actually crowned as like the prince of Egypt and so forth. So little references that might remind us a little of the language of the patriarchs. So here you have language relating to the historical situation in Smyrna, language related perhaps to the time of the patriarchs. Let's now go through the individual passages that are here. So the title that we have for Jesus Christ in this case is the first and the last. Remember, previously he had been called the first and the last using a different term. Remember, previously it was the Alpha and the Omega. Now he's the first and the last, the one who has created everything and the one who will ransom and redeem everything, the one who died and came to life. There is definitely a description of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So Jesus has been through this testing, this tribulation himself. And so, I know you. I know the tribulation and the poverty that you are enduring. by those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. One of the themes that we're going to get to, and remember, this is not, we're not endorsing any anti-Semitism, applying that today, like we get to continue talking about this. Remember, it's not about something for or against the Jews. What we're talking about is this is a battle of the faithful against the unfaithful, being true to God, and then recognizing those that are not true to God. The way that the Christians are being treated is not a Christian way, a Jewish Christian, a Judeo-Christian. What is the Judeo-Christian ethic that's there? It's not being followed. So here you may have a city dominated by the Jews of that time, but the Christians are not being treated in a fair way. So those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. You have another reference, which I think I gave you previously in the last section, from Galatians, where Paul says, you, talking to the Christians, are the Israel of God. And so there's this notion, this is why I gave you Romans 9. In Romans 9, St. Paul talks about the Israelites and what belongs to them, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them are the patriarchs of their race according to the flesh, and then eventually Christ. But the Romans 9, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But here comes this promise, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned as his descendants. St. Paul's making a reference between Abraham's two sons, between Ishmael and Isaac. He says it's Isaac, it's your second son. It's Isaac who will inherit the promise. And so there's this distinction that Paul makes in a spiritual sense of the promise that is given, that it does not depend strictly on the flesh, but on the promise. It doesn't depend simply on fleshly generation, but on faith. And that's a constant theme that we hear in St. Paul. So who are the true Israelites? Is it the people who can prove their lineage and their descent? Not according to St. Paul, and not according to Revelation. It's the people who persevere in the faith. So it's faith that marks true worship. And physical descent is not as important as being faithful. So who are the real Jews? Where is the real synagogue? They're living in a town in Smyrna where they'd say, well, everyone would say, well, the answer to that question is obviously this. But here in Revelation, we say, no, the answer is actually quite different. You want to know where the true children of God are? You want to see where the true Israelites are? Be faithful. Okay, you are the ones who have received the promise. Be true to it, and you will conquer. So you see this image here. It's really recasting. It says you live in an area in which you think you're the ones on the outside, but you're really the ones who are responding to the word of God. So be true to that. Even if you're to be thrown into prison, even if you're attested, even if you experience tribulation, be faithful, and you will receive the crown of life. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? So that's the first death. The first death is when you die. But the second death is experiencing eternal death. That's one of the reasons I gave you Luke chapter 12. He says, Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more power. Those merely who can take the life from your body. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So the second death is talking about hell as opposed to heaven. We all have to go through the first death because everyone must die. But the after death can come eternal life, but after death can also come eternal damnation. Do not fall into the second death. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. You may have to suffer the first death of martyrdom, but you will not be harmed by the second death. Okay, so that's the message to Smyrna. Okay, very good.